Now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our sermons in this part of the Word of God, reading once more the first 11 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 5 and reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. Verses that we come to really this evening are verses 3 to 5, but reading again from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. We glory in tribulations also. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we did so under the general heading of the blessings of justification, or the blessings that belong to those who have come to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ their Lord. Justification, you remember, is the great theme of this particular part of the Word of God to our souls, and it simply means being accounted as righteous in the sight of the Lord our God in heaven above, being declared as righteous in the sight of the Lord our God. We are not righteous in the sight of God, of course, not one of us, either by nature or in our practices. And as this particular part of the Word of God makes it clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So that if ever we will stand righteous in the sight of the Lord, be accounted as righteous in God's sight, then it will be in some way that God himself will pronounce, and in some way that God himself will provide. And that's what the gospel of the grace of God, of course, in Jesus Christ, his Son, is all about. God has pronounced a way in which we can stand righteous in his sight. God has provided a way in which we can stand in his sight, accepted in his beloved Son. And that way is simply referred to as the gospel of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. God sent his Son with power to save, as the old hymn writer puts it, and as Christ came into this world to live and to die in the way that he did, in the days of his flesh, he did all things necessary to procure that righteousness for us, and which is made over to us once we do believe that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. We stand condemned before God, on account of our sins, on account of our very being before the Lord our God. But when a person is able to read the word of God aright and believe that Christ came into the world to bear the sins of his people in his own body on the tree, then when they believe that with all their heart, they are accounted as righteous in the eyes of God, justified in the eyes of God forevermore. In very small compass, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that is being set forth in this particular part of God's word. The only gospel, of course, as we've said, that ever was and ever shall be until the end of time. And in the previous chapter, the Lord's apostle has told us that it was the gospel that Abraham rejoiced in. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says the Saviour, and he saw it and was glad. The gospel that David relied upon, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are pardoned. The only gospel that ever was, the only gospel that ever shall be. And as it has been set out clearly in those chapters of the Word of God to our souls, then it is to come to know and believe that gospel and rejoice in it. The gospel of God's grace granted to all who believe that his Son has died in order that we might be redeemed. Well, as I've said then, having set all of that out before us, the Lord's apostle then goes on to speak about the blessings that come to be enjoyed by those who indeed receive the gospel. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And as I say then, in our time together for last week, we began to look at something of those blessings, the peace of God, how we enter into the peace of God, how we enjoy the peace of God in time and then on into eternity itself. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This peace with God gives us a standing with God even now while we are still on the face of this earth of ours, and then on into the eternal day, on into glory and heaven with Christ forevermore. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that heaven that shall be forevermore. So he has spoken about the gospel of our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now he goes on to speak about the blessings that belong to those who have entered into that gospel. Now we can't really go over any of that again from last week, and all I want us to do then is to take off where we left off last week, with the hope of glory. And as the Lord's apostle now goes on, in fact, to speak about the hope of glory, it's that we begin with this evening. So if we could just read the five verses together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, when the Lord's apostle says, we glory in tribulations also, or we boast in tribulations also, he's not saying that he enjoys the tribulations of life that come upon him, or that he doesn't feel the tribulations of life that come upon him. But what he is saying is this, that he has learned to view tribulations aright. And learning to view tribulations aright, so he has endeavored to live as he ought to live in the midst of those tribulations. Now that's what he's saying about himself in the first place. And it's that, of course, that he's saying with regards to everyone who has come into this position of having a standing before the Lord their God. They're very searching words, very challenging words. And yet they're very basic words. Once again, as basic as the words that we had this morning, these are very basic words concerning the Christian life. So learning to view tribulations aright and endeavouring to live in the midst of those tribulations. Learning to view tribulations aright. And let's just follow out Paul's sequence of things to begin with. And not only so, he's spoken about the glory of heaven, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And in a word, you see, my friends, what is to determine a believer's view of any tribulation or trial or perplexity or whatever that comes upon us in this present life is the hope of glory and the love of God. They are the two distinguishing features that lie behind any view that we ever take of the tribulations of life that come upon us while we are in this life. And where either of those two things are lost, then we won't view any tribulation that comes upon us aright, and we certainly won't act aright in the midst of the tribulation. But where each of those two things are kept, then by the grace of God and the gospel of his Son, we will endeavor to live as we ought to endeavor to live in the midst of the tribulation. Now, you know this, I said it this morning with regards to the Greek language. It's a very rich language. And when the translators of the Word of God hit on a certain word to give us the Word of God, then it was one of many words that they could have used in some of the circumstances of the Bible. And these words that are used by the Lord's Apostle in this particular place, as we have it in our Bibles tonight, can be filled out and enlarged in different ways. So that when the Lord's Apostle says that tribulation worketh patience, we can read that as steadfastness, or perseverance, or constancy, or resolution. You see, when tribulations come in the course of a Christian's life, they are to produce something in the Christian's life. That's the biblical view of tribulations that come upon us. They are to work something. And what they are to work then is this steadfast spirit in the things of Christ, a perseverance, a constancy in the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When he then goes on to say that this patience, this steadfastness, produces experience, the thought that lies behind that is the thought of approvedness, as you would take a coin or a piece of gold and try it, prove it in the fire or in the furnace. Then he's saying that's what this steadfastness then goes on to produce, or should go on to produce in a believer's life. And then when he says that this experience, this approvedness, produces hope, the hope that maketh not ashamed, he's telling us that the end product of the tribulations, you see, is to confirm and establish the hope of glory. The thing that we have in Jesus Christ, his Son, through faith in his name. God is working in us and to us for the establishing and the confirming of that very hope of glory in the gospel of his beloved Son. And in that sense, you see, our tribulations, my friends, are to work like a kind of gauge in our souls, whether or not it is the hope of glory that we have, and not some phantom hope, or not some speculative hope, which is no hope whatsoever, but it is that hope that maketh not ashamed. That hope that shall never bring us to shame at all. As the old hymn writer says, that hope that's built upon his word shall ne'er be overthrown. And it's the establishing, the confirming, you see, of the hope of glory. That's what the tribulations are all about. That's the end product of the tribulations that come to us in the course of this present life. As we'll see, of course, we're not left to struggle through these tribulations in our own strength or out of our own resources. That would be a terrible thing. But at the same time, our behavior within the tribulations of life that come upon us have to do with the reality of the hope of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. like every other part of a believer's life in the midst of this world of ours, our behavior within the tribulations is going to be far from perfect. We're going to falter in the tribulations. We're going to fail in the tribulations. We're going to fall in the tribulations at time. But at the same time, there will be a pattern of behavior within tribulation which marks out a child of God as being a child of the living God indeed. And that other old hymn that we sang just there earlier on, you remember, a hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure. And when we have the hope of glory and the tribulations come, the tribulations have to do with the confirming of the hope. And if it is a hope so great and so divine, then it will well endure the trials and the tribulations. And that's where he's heading us up to, my friends. That's it. There is an end product in the tribulations that come upon us in life. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience works experience, maturity, approvingness. Experience works hope, produces hope, draws out hope, that hope that will never cause us to be ashamed. The tribulations that come upon us in the course of this life, as I say, have an end product. And we keep that in our heart and in our mind as the tribulations do come upon us, so that by the grace of God, we are able to act aright to that degree within the tribulations. They are for the confirming, the establishing, the strengthening indeed of the hope of glory that God has granted to us in his beloved Son. Now we're going to come to some of the applications for that to those who have believed in Christ and who have peace with God and are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But just before we do that, let me just bring a word in the gospel first of all. As you can see, my friend, any of us can see, if you're unconverted even tonight, I suppose you can see that these words have especially to do in the first place with those who have peace with God, with believers, with those who have believed in Christ. That's their first application. Now, it's not an exclusive application for this reason, because I believe that God can take any part of his word to the converting of a soul. We sometimes speak about great gospel texts, and there are great gospel texts. John 3:16 is a great gospel text. But when you begin to look into the history of Christ's church, it's amazing some of the texts under which some of the Lord's most eminent saints have been converted. And you would be inclined to say that was never a gospel text. Yes, it was. Because every portion of Scripture is a gospel portion when the Holy Spirit of God takes it and applies it to a soul. But at the same time, for all that, in those words this evening, you see, there is that direct application, first application, to those who are believers in Christ. But if you're not a believer in Christ, let me apply a lesson to you anyway, out of the circumstances of the words. We endeavor to preach the gospel to you. Many, many places of this epistle of Paul to the Romans, there have been great gospel statements, the facts of the gospel, my friends, that Christ has died in order that we might be saved, that it is through faith in him and him alone. We have redemption through his blood. He's the propitiation for our sins. It's in him that the wrath of God is turned away from off our heads. You've heard that. You've heard that. Many places where the gospel has come to you. But you see, when you come to a portion of the Word of God like this, learn the lesson that the time will come when you will hear the gospel no more anyway. You see, the time may come when you won't want to hear the gospel. I've heard enough of this. I've gone enough to this church or that church or the next church. The time may come, my friend, when you won't want to hear the gospel anyway. The time could come when you wouldn't be able to hear the gospel. When illness or infirmity or old age comes, when you are no longer able to hear anything, let alone the gospel. My friend, when that state of mind comes, where the mind is pummeled, then that time could come where you can't hear the gospel. But be sure of this, the time will come when you won't be able to hear the gospel. Because if you leave this world unconverted, you will never, ever hear the gospel of the grace of God ever again. Because there is no gospel in eternity for those who have refused to hear the gospel in time. So take it as a token that as these words are brought before us tonight, for the main part to those who have believed the gospel, take it as a lesson in the gospel to your soul, that this is the time when you need to hear the gospel. While the time is right by the grace of God, you are to hear the gospel to your soul's salvation. So keep that balance in mind as we turn to those who have believed and are justified by faith before God in heaven above. Well then, for those who have believed, for those who have peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, how do we deal with the issue of tribulations in our life? And in the first place, never ever lose sight of this basic fact, that trials and tribulations and perplexities and pressures are all part and parcel of life. They're all part and parcel of life. Whether we're thinking in terms as being creatures or Christians, tribulations are part and parcel of life. They are common to all. There are tribulations which are particular and peculiar to the believing people of God. But tribulations, my friends, are common to every creature under the heavens. Man is born unto trouble, we're told, as the sparks fly upwards. And that's a fact of the Word of God that we lose out of our thinking at our peril. And there's not one man or one woman, a son and daughter of Adam's race, that has ever lived trouble-free on the face of this earth of ours. You remember as God pronounced his judgment upon our first parents and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And the die is cast. Each and every one of us, as we come into this world of ours as creatures, we come into a world that's full of tribulation and trouble and perplexity and pressures. And when we become new creatures in our Lord Jesus Christ, far from those common tribulations of life diminishing, they increase, because on top of the common tribulations come the tribulations that are particular and peculiar to the believing people of God. And you or I or anybody else doesn't need to go any further than a few words that Christ himself spoke in the upper room just before he went away to the death of the cross. And you remember what he said? He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. And always bear in mind who it was that Christ spoke those words to. And my dear friends, he spoke them to 11 chosen men. 11 men who had left all, with all their faults and all their failures, who had left all to follow Christ when very few wanted to know anything about him. Matthew, who had turned away from that lucrative position of being a tax collector for the Roman Empire in those days. Simon Zelote, who was a freedom fighter, and all the prestige that would have gone with that. Imagine leaving all of that, the valor and the glamour, to follow after a despised and rejected Messiah. John, the beloved disciple, who leaned on his bosom, that disciple whom Jesus loved. It was to such men that Christ said, "In the world ye shall have tribulations." You see that? That's who he addressed his words to. And it's very important that we keep a scene like that ever present in our hearts and in our minds. For this reason. You see, there can be a tendency within any of our hearts. Please don't underestimate your heart. And by the grace of God, I don't want to underestimate my heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the old heart still beats within us, even when God plants a new heart to believe in his beloved Son. And you see, there can be a tendency within the human heart to think that tribulations or trials or disappointments or distresses shouldn't come upon me on account of who I am or what I have done. I have sacrificed for the Lord. I have served the Lord. I have spoken for the Lord. I have suffered for the Lord. Why should these trials and tribulations come upon me? My dear friend, look to the upper room. Look to the upper room. And as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those men, he's speaking to men who have suffered and will suffer even unto death, and who have sacrificed and spoken. And he says to them, "In the world you shall have tribulations." And surely, surely, none of us should drink in that so-called prosperity gospel of our day, that if I do this for Jesus, then Jesus will have to do this for me. That's rank heresy. Rank heresy. And whereas God is no man's debtor. But you see, my friend, if he is fitting you for glory through the tribulations, he's discharging any debt, if ever he had a debt to you, to bring you to heaven. And that's your prosperity. And that's your glory. And that's your everlasting life. If we don't learn to view the tribulations that come upon us in that way, then not only will they not produce the end result for which they are designed, but they will produce the opposite result, to the detriment of our soul and to the loss of our well-being in the eyes of the Lord. Let me say this in general, you see. The carnal mind thinks in a certain way. Now, I'm speaking in general, because it's one of the perplexities of my heart when I see non-Christians acting in what you would say would be a Christian way. Well, all that's with the Lord. But there's a general way in which the carnal mind thinks and which the worldly person behaves when tribulations come. And usually it is to blame God. God has done this. Why does God allow this? I've said before, you'll hardly find one atheist when trouble comes. Everybody believes in God then. But they believe that God is doing them down. Why should this happen to me in life. And you see, my friends, that's the carnal mind. And unless we keep a biblical view of what tribulations and troubles are all about, we lapse into a carnal way of thinking and blaming God. And I've told you this over the years. Whereas, you see, as far as I could gauge, no Christian would be heroic enough to blame God. But what they do is this. They blame something else or someone else. And invariably, I've seen it over years and years and years throughout the whole of the world. They blame the church or the minister or something in the church or someone in the church. They won't blame God for this that's come upon them. No, no. But they blame something that's part of God. Now that's the carnal mind springing up within us. These are basic facts. And you see, where we need to look is into our own heart. How should I view these tribulations that are coming upon me? And I don't need to look any further than God's gracious dealings with me to confirm the hope of glory in Jesus Christ, his Son. And I'm sure as and when we can view the tribulations like that, then, like Paul says, we can glory even in the tribulations, knowing that the tribulation works the patience experience, the experience the hope that maketh not ashamed. And it's to take all of that, my friends, on board in our hearts and in our souls. And as I say, basic Christianity. In the world ye shall have tribulation. As John, the beloved disciple, leans on the bosom of his Saviour. The Saviour says, John, in the world ye shall have tribulation. As Matthew thinks back to all the revenue that he's lost, now that he's given up his tax collecting post, Matthew, in the world ye shall have tribulation. As Peter, echoing virtually the words of the Saviour, writes to the believers in his day, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. As the apostles had preached the gospel and went back to meet with newborn disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and told them, through much tribulation you must enter into the kingdom of God. As Paul told the Philippians, it is given to you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. You see, we can end up with a non-biblical Christianity. A gospel that brings us to Christ brings us into tribulations. Tribulations are there already. And when we come to believe in Christ, then the tribulations should be clearly seen as an integral part of bringing us to heaven and to glory at last. As he sets before his readers, you see, he's telling them and us how to view the tribulations that we find ourselves under, how to think aright, how to endeavour to act aright in the midst of the tribulations. And it's very simply, my friends, for each of us to endeavour to get a biblical handle on the things that come upon us in the present for our good in this present life, and then with an eye to eternal life forevermore. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. No easy task. No easy task. But at the same time, my friends, as many of us would know, it's no easy task. But it's a task that we had better settle our hearts and our minds to, if ever our hearts and our minds will be settled in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of life. They are not haphazard. They are not haphazard. They belong to our very being, but in the hands of a sovereign, gracious, and merciful God, they have an end in view. And the end in view is to bring us into glory, as the old Puritans would have said, with colours flying at the end of the day in Christ. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And it's the hope of glory that is presented to us in the gospel. Now, as I said earlier on, in this whole business then of the tribulations that we find ourselves under in the course of our life, we're not left to our own resources or our own abilities to struggle our way through the tribulations, whatever the tribulation may be. Now, we've all got our own in the peculiar sense. This is general. But you see, in the course of the verses, the Lord's Apostle points us in two directions especially. The hope of glory itself and the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience and experience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You see, in the midst of the trial that we find ourselves in, whatever the trial might be, to think on this fact, the love of God. Now again, we're repeating ourselves today. That's basic, my friend. That's basic. You remember in the opening chapter, one of the titles that the Lord's Apostle gives to the believers, he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now, there's a title for you as a Christian. You are beloved of God. So that when you're in the midst of the trial and the tribulation, you can say, look, I'm not out with the love of my God in this. And you can look to the love of God as being beloved of God. And you take that whole thought to the trial and in the trial, and for the trial, that we are beloved of God. However, I believe there's a particular way in which we should understand this to the fullness in the setting of the verses. And you see, he says, in the midst of the tribulations, whatever, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And of course, as you read the scriptures of God again, remember that the great title, and it wouldn't be wrong to say that, the great title that is given to the Holy Ghost is the Comforter. He's got many titles, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Promise, but it wouldn't be wrong to say that the great overall title for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who draws near, you see, in a time of trial, as Christ is going away from his disciples, and they're not going to have his immediate presence to draw near to. He says, but I will send you another Comforter, like unto me. And the Holy Spirit, my friends, in that sense, above all things, is the Comforter. And surely when the apostle says that in the midst of the trials, we are to think on the love of God, but that aspect of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He's saying it's this love of God that has to comfort our souls in the midst of all the trials. As he writes to the Corinthians, you get a demonstration, I would believe, of that very thing. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." The God of all comfort. So whatever the trial is, there is a comfort to draw out of the love of God in the midst of the trial, a matching comfort. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you were able, but will with the temptation, the trial, also make a way of escape. And what a way of escape it is from that tribulation that would do us harm if we didn't view it in a biblical sense, when we take our hearts and our souls to the love of God as the God of all comfort. All comfort. You see, there's a lovely practical word for us in that 2 Corinthian passage as well. He says he is the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's a lovely statement. He says, look, when you see someone in a trial or a tribulation, don't you know you can be godlike? You can be an imitator of God as dear children. And the way you can be imitators of God as dear children is this: comfort them in their trial. Comfort them with the comfort that God has comforted you with in your trial. That's practical Christianity, my friends. And through the years, you know, you meet some Christians and there's as much comfort in a bag of frozen chips as there is in them when it comes to your trials and your tribulations. And Paul knew that experimentally. And in that very same epistle, he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, wherein were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus was God's comforting agent to Paul when he was in the midst of a trial and a tribulation. There is no great doctrine of God that doesn't have a practical application for God's people in our daily life. And this God who comforts us with all comfort is the very God that we can use to comfort others with and his love towards us. But it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. The love of God in every way, of course, we use in the trials, but especially, I would suggest to you, especially in the midst of trials, it's the love of God applied by the Comforter concerning the comfort of God in the midst of our trials. The tribulations come. They come in life. They come in the Christian life, but the Christian has this great comfort to draw on: the love of God, who is the God of all comfort, that love shed abroad in our hearts, poured out abundantly into our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And as we'll see next time, of course, he goes on to the supreme display of that love which God has given to us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then comes as much more so: "Now surely we shall be saved by his life." and we'll be brought through the tribulation, the trial, or whatever, by the same God who gave his Son for our salvation right at the very beginning. When he comes to speak those great words in chapter 8, you remember, he starts off with this one thing: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. No. Because, my friend, in the tribulation, God is there. And the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, applying the love of God to comfort our souls in the midst of the tribulation, he is there. And in the midst of the tribulation, whatever you do, don't turn in a wrong direction. Turn to God. And the God who indeed, who is the God of all comfort, will comfort us with whatever it is that we require. Tribulations there are and will be, but we're not left bereft in the tribulations, for we have all the backing of the love of God towards us. And the hope of glory also, of course, the hope all bound up, that we will be brought into heaven and into glory. Not a false hope, not a speculative hope, but, as I've said, the hope that's built upon the Word of God, a hope that endures all things and will bring us into the everlasting kingdom. That hope will come to its fullness in glory. And then we shall know as we are known, and we shall thank the Lord, even for the tribulations. Maybe I can finish by telling you, some of you know that lovely hymn that we sang, "God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind." And old Samuel Medley wrote that after he had lost a wee baby daughter. "Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind." And when we can view our God, the God of our salvation, in that way, then we'll view the tribulations of life in that way also. And we live comfortably until we're brought into heaven and glory at last. Not perfectly, not perfectly. Whatever you do, don't think there are any supermen or superwomen in the Christian life. I've never met any. Maybe you have, I haven't. But we live comfortably in the light of God's mercy and kindness and comforts to our soul. And may we know it for the Saviour's sake.